So what I have done with Lonida is I have put in the semantic domain numbers that I think are pertinent instead of theirs. So the places where come has the is used as a synonym for believe, lo and behold, I have the Lonida number in my Excel sheet for believe. And Steve was talking about some of the problems of their assignments. Well, another area where they have problems in their assignments is that when they look at life, they understand life to be only biological. So they don't handle eternal life well. By having a reversible interlinear, what I can do is I can tell it, put the majority text and my translation in Greek order. And it shows me how I translated that word. It may be that if it says, they did not believe, well, they did believe is going to be for the word believe, then the negative will be elsewhere. Well, it's, or, and so on. So I can tell it, give it to me in Greek order, and then just let me see how I translated it, or give it to me in English order, and then I have, I can see, okay, how have I rendered it. But one of the things that Art Farstad observed using Smith's Concordance, I didn't bring Smith's with me, is that a complaint he had about the old King James was that it had purely random variations in how words were translated sometimes that really had no justification. And so in translating 21 chapters, I have found that my style changed by the time I got to the end of the book. So this is a way of helping me make it easier for the reader to pick up on the thought, because I'm not allowing the fact that I ended up with a stylistic little different preferences at the end of the book than when I was translating at the beginning. I can check myself against that. When you have to translate a different way, I will translate a different way. I mean, we would say they boarded the boat, not they entered the boat. I mean, and so forth. So there are places where stylistically one will not handle it identically, but anyway.
All right, let's start.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to be able to look at your word, and we pray that you would give us insight and understanding. We pray that you would receive the glory, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an impromptu session, so what I would like to do is help us to understand signs in John's Gospel. What is a sign? I believe one of the overlooked issues in John's Gospel is how closely this book ties to Deuteronomy 18. So I'd like for us to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember that God revealed himself as he was thundering on the mountain, and any person or any animal that went up on Mount Sinai was to be shot with an arrow. No one was to touch the mountain. The people were absolutely petrified as Moses was hearing, but they were also hearing and feeling and seeing the fact that God was communicating. So God offers a solution, and it's one of the few times in the Old Testament where we see God saying the Israelites, the populace, had a good idea. He's going to say that here in Deuteronomy 18. Let's start at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you, actually it's y'all, For y'all, or when I was in Australia, I've been to Australia 7 times, they corrected me and said, no, it's use guys. He will raise up a prophet for y'all, like me, from y'all's midst, from y'all's brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear. They were petrified, the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, and by the way, I think a lot of times we ought to understand hear as listen. You know, they could hear, but the question is, would they listen? Would they heed? Whoever will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, notice, that prophet is going to be from their brethren. Can't be a Gentile. But this is a prophet who is like Moses, but it certainly looks like he's going to exceed Moses. And that's, my New King James has understood it that way because they have capitalized the word prophet. Have you noticed that? Through this passage, they have capitalized it. Why is it that they capitalize this? Glad you asked. Good question. Let's hold your place here. But let's now go to Acts chapter 3. Peter is rebuking Israelites in Jerusalem, in particular the leadership, because of the rejection of the Messiah, whom they crucified. And he urges them to repent. Let's look, we'll start at verse 17. Now, brethren, I know that you did it, that is, calling for the death of Jesus in ignorance, as also did your rulers. The rulers actually implemented it so that Jesus would be crucified. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he may send Jesus, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for y'all a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, Saint Abram. In your seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, in looking at this passage, he's saying, you and your national leadership have rejected the Messiah. Then he says, if you repent, what does he say that they'll get? God will send Jesus back from heaven to earth, and he will restore all things. It's going back to Deuteronomy 30 in the land covenant, that when Israel returns to God, God will return to them. It's an interesting use of how many times shuv, repent or return, shows up in Deuteronomy 30. If the nation turns to God, God will turn to them and he will return them to the land. It is a fascinating thing that's going on. Not talking about getting eternal life. Israel being regathered, and that's not just part of the Jewish populace of the world, but all the Jewish populace of planet Earth that's alive at the second coming, which will be only believers, they will be regathered into the land. And you might say, well, you know, Israel's a little small for that. Well, when you look at Genesis 15, there is no eastern boundary defined. The question is, in the millennium, how small will Saudi Arabia be? There's a northern border, there's a southern border, and there's a western border, but there is no eastern border given. So Israel could be much, 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 much bigger than it is. But let's back up. Let's back up in Acts. As we're looking at this one Jesus who is called that prophet like Moses, as I call him, the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. Let's back up to Acts chapter 1. Remember it said that when Jesus comes back from heaven, he's going to restore all things. Well, what do those all things include? Those all things include what the disciples asked about in Acts chapter 1, as they are there shortly before Jesus ascends. Start at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I don't think we understand that word restore. I don't think we understand it. What most of us are thinking about is, oh, there's going to be another king like Solomon, like Josiah. But that's not restoring the kingdom to Israel. Restoring the kingdom is going to make it a theocracy with Jesus ruling over it in the millennial kingdom. That's the restoration. He's not talking about patchwork, cobbling it back like it had been in the Old Testament, which we see rebellion, we see all kinds of things like that. He's talking about, what they're talking about is, hey Lord, you have opened our minds to understand the scriptures. Luke chapter 24 has set that up in the overlap between Luke 24 and Acts 1. They were working with scrolls. Maximum length that people like scrolls to be was 35 feet. Book of Luke is about 32 feet. So Luke cuts it off, has a second scroll. He says in Acts 1:1, the former account, that is the first scroll I wrote to you concerning the things which Jesus both began to do and teach and the apostles continued to do and teach. They've had their minds opened. Parallel passage back in Luke 24, which happens same day, same event. Their minds have been opened, and they're saying, Lord, it looks like you could establish the kingdom right now.
Just a note, John Calvin in his commentary on that verse says, there are as many errors as words in this question.
Yep.
Because he rejects the idea that there's going to be a literal kingdom. So he thinks the disciples are totally off.
Absolutely. I wrote an article on this that came out of a message that I gave on the book of Acts the year that GES had its conference focused on Acts. So it's in the journal. I don't remember the date, but it's called Acts 1:8, a stub track, a siding, or a through track. And you say, what do you mean? A stub track is a railroad track that they have a barricade and they park boxcars on it, but it makes it so you don't run off the end of the track. Is Acts 1:6 a dead end? Let me digress just a little bit on that. All, not just most, all non-dispensational writers say that Acts 1:7 is a rebuke of the disciples for their ignorance in 1:6. Let me point out a huge problem with that. In the book of Acts, are we not supposed to treat the apostles as knowing something? But what happens? Jesus says, "You stupid disciples, you've been with me 3+ years and you haven't figured out base one." And then in verse 9, he ascends. He hasn't said, "Okay, come on, guys. Remember I told you," and then he would... Wouldn't we expect Luke to tell us of what it was that he reminded them about that they had missed? Would we really... Why would he bring up, "You stupid disciples, I'm going to leave you. And by the way, I expect for people to follow your leadership." Yeah, that just doesn't make any sense. Why would he bring up the controversy if he didn't plan to have Jesus explain a correction? Zane pointed out in his Acts class that most dispensationalists, which as far as I know was everyone before him, regarded this passage as a siding. That is, a place where you put railroad cars, a train that's going one direction to allow a through train to go, and then it, some point, resumes and gets on the main track. And so most dispensationalists approach this passage by saying that Jesus is saying, someday I'm going to restore the kingdom. But right now, don't worry about that. Right now, you have a job to do, Acts 1:8. And so it's, we'll get around to that, but that's not what you're supposed to concern yourself with. And that's how almost everybody takes that. Zane had a different answer. And basically he said, Jesus says in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times, seasons, very important phrase, which the Father has appointed by his own authority, my rendering. What Jesus is saying there is, I'm not going to tell you the date. But that does not mean that Jesus didn't tell them what it would look like. And what happens in Acts 3? Peter said, if you repent, if the nation repents, God will send Jesus back. Jesus has to stay in heaven until the nation repents, in keeping with Deuteronomy 30. So the idea is, when Israel repents, then this will all happen. Something very interesting that Peter said at the very end of that section that we looked at in Acts 3. To you first, you needed to know this. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus said, the message that I have for you to carry to Israel is to go first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea and Samaria, where there are Jews, and to the uttermost part of the earth, where there are diaspora Jews. Jews that need to be regathered into the land and that God will regather into the land. Nothing is being said about going to Gentiles with this message. This message is like what was in Matthew 10 that was only to be given to Israel. Now, he didn't give the date, but he said what it will look like. Israel will repent. Now, I'm going to pretend that I own a car dealership and you're my salespeople. Now imagine I said, Mike, I know by revelation that you will not sell a single car in the remainder of 2020. Now get out there and sell. If Jesus had said, there are going to be people about almost 2,000 years from now that are going to be saying, you know, it hasn't happened yet. Now get out there and persuade Israel. The disciples, the apostles, were under the impression that their generation could respond. If Jesus had said, nobody's going to respond, now get out there and enthusiastically present the message. That's why he didn't tell them the date. It's a through track. The idea is this message is supposed to be proclaimed. And he has not terminated that message. It's still a pertinent message. Okay, long digression. But what we looked at was, who is that greater than Moses prophet like Moses? It's Jesus. And when you look in systematic theologies and you look at most anything, they'll say, well, this passage is looking at any prophet. I would argue that the prophet who's most like Moses of all the prophets is Jesus. Because when you look at the level of intimacy between Moses and God, and you compare it with any other prophet, no Old Testament prophet had intimacy with God like Moses. But Jesus makes the intimacy that Moses had look like nothing. He is the most like Moses of all the prophets, but he exceeds Moses. He exceeds him not only in intimacy, but is it not true that Jesus said repeatedly, my doctrine is not mine, but it is my Father's who sent me. John's Gospel, he's saying over and over, I got what I say. He taught me what to say and what to do. And in Deuteronomy it says, I will put my words in his mouth. He's going to speak my words. Now Moses only spoke God's words when God said, here's what I want you to tell the people. Otherwise it's his paraphrase. Jesus is consistently saying what he says he got directly from the Father. He says, I can't do anything apart from the Father. He's not saying, I'm not really God. What he's saying is, I will not do anything other than exactly what the Father wants me to do. He is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. Now, what is it that was going to be the evidence that would make it so that Israel could recognize this one? So he said, I'm going to hold everyone to account if they don't hear him, if they don't listen to him, if they don't heed what he says. Well, now they have to be able to recognize him. They have to be able to perceive this is that one. So what he says, starting in verse 20, is he gives a definition of anyone other. Now, all prophets, we're in Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 20. I would argue this passage is focused on Jesus. But it is applicable to other prophets. But the focus here, he's not saying, you know, I'm going to send another and another and another and another and another. I mean, he's looking here at the culminating one of the prophets is going to be the one who is the most like you and the one who speaks my words. And Peter picks up on that in Acts 3. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Short-term fulfilled prophecies are the way that this prophet would demonstrate himself. And other prophets would have the same test by application. Gospel of John. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these eight signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. So you might wonder, how do signs relate to prophecies? I do not believe that all miracles are signs, but all signs are miracles. And I think that there's reason to believe in John's gospel that a sign is a short-term, fulfilled, miraculous prophecy. That's how I would define a sign. So let's go to John.
John?
Yes.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Or should we wait till
no,
the end?
No, it's fine.
Okay. In Deuteronomy 18, you know, I guess I've heard or understand that when God spoke to Moses, I mean, was it God the Father, or was it Christophany, or was it actually Jesus?
I assume that it was second person.
Okay.
Jesus seems to be the one who has the interactions with people.
Okay. Then, I mean, you know, it seems like it would be somebody speaking about Jesus in this passage.
Yeah, he's speaking about what the revelation that is happening here is that I'm not going to do things as I have done, but I will send someone. Mm-hmm. But he ultimately is also sent by the Father, and the one that is sent is distinct in one sense from the one who's speaking, because Jesus has not yet received that human body, which is the form in which people saw the prophet that was sent. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would not be described as that prophet yet at the time that he's speaking to Moses, because the prophet that they would see is not God, but they would see the God-man, they'd see the man part of him. So even though it's the second person speaking about the second person, he can speak in the third person.
Okay. Okay. So it's entirely appropriate that he says that I will put my words in his mouth.
Yeah, I think it's entirely appropriate. Interesting thing that happens. When we look at the passages that give hints on the Trinity, then God said, I will, let's see, in 1:26 of Genesis, how's that worded? I think it's all right in a message like this that we digress a little bit. Mm-hmm. Genesis 1:26, I'm going to give you an odd translation in order to give an idea of how the Hebrew reads. You've heard that God is a plural form. Well, the trick that we have to do in order to understand how we differentiate between true God and false God, when we look at the Old Testament and it has the plural, it turns out it's pretty easy when God is the subject of a sentence. And I'll give you what will sound like a weird translation in order to accomplish that. So as we look at Genesis 1:26, then God said, I can't use the word said. And the reason I can't use the word said is that it's an uninflectable form. You say, that's nice. If I say, have said, am I expecting that the subject is a singular or a plural? Have said. And what am I expecting for the subject if I say, has said?
Singular.
Okay, if you have he, she, or it, that form requires has. All the others, I have, you have, we have, y'all have, they have, all of those take the form have. So the only place that it's going to take has is if the subject is singular. So I'm going to say gods, because it's a plural form, Elohim. The Hebrew reads, gods has said. It doesn't say gods have said. If it said that, then it would be a truly plural subject, whereas it's looking at the plurality that exists within the Godhead, there being one God, but three in person. So we would render it, then gods has said, not have said, has said.
So plural gods, but singular.
And so when you're looking at the agreement pattern, that's what you want to look for. Let us make man in our image. And so we have these types of things that occur within the text, but what I would argue is, though God has a plurality of person within the singular Godhead, God speaks as a singularity. I think that the speaker here would be Jesus. But he speaks on behalf of the Trinity. And so I think that that's pertinent for the question that you asked about Deuteronomy 18. Jesus speaks as spokesman for the Trinity. Yes?
Rabbit trail. So why does he change the plural in the next verse?
Make sure I have
Nishal.
And so God has created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created.
Okay.
Yeah, you said next verse, so I was...
Next
clause, yeah.
Next verb.
Sure.
Because that's reference to the plurality, right?
Well, you mean the let them have... Or, let's see.
No.
Oh, which... In our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion.
God has said, let us...
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's a speaking on behalf of the other members of the Trinity, saying, this is going to be done as a concerted action with one carrying it out, but we're going to be in agreement. You know, I might say... Yep. Yeah. Okay, so now John 2. They have run out of wine at this wedding. Great embarrassment. And so Jesus' mother wants him to do something about it, and it's not go to the store and buy some. That's evident because of his answer. for him to say, you know, my hour has not yet come. That's a prevalent theme in John's gospel until we get to Palm Monday. Not Palm Sunday, Palm Monday. Palm Monday in John chapter 12. At that point, Jesus says, the hour has come. And in 13:1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come for him to depart. Daniel chapter 9, properly worked out, Honer, chronological aspects of the life of Christ, excellent treatment. The 69th heptad of the 70 heptad or 70 week prophecy came to its conclusion on Palm Monday, the year 33. After that had passed, it said, then Messiah will be cut off. Jesus could be crucified after Palm Monday. Through the book, he's been saying, my hour hasn't come, hasn't come, hasn't come, hasn't come. Now he says twice, it has come. As soon as he passed Palm Monday. So what he says here wouldn't make sense if she were just saying, can you believe it? They ran out of it. They ran out of wine. And for him to say, yeah, that was sloppy. She expects him to do something, and it's not go and buy some. His answer shows us that. But isn't it evident that Jesus has indicated that he hasn't shut the door? You know, people think, wham, he closed that door. He said, woman, and rebukes her. No, he says, ma'am. He's very polite. He says, ma'am, I need to do things on my father's timetable. This is basically the concept that comes. But there was obviously a little more discussion. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Jesus has given an indication that he's going to do something, but he's doing it in the Father's timetable. Short-term fulfilled prophecy. When that water in those stone jars, it's extremely important they were stone, when that water turned to wine, unbeknownst to the servants who had poured and filled it to the brim, Jesus has already given indication, I'm going to do it. Short-term fulfilled prophecy. Let's look at the second sign. And that's at the end of John chapter 4. This man lives in Capernaum, which is where Jesus, according to all the Gospels, has now headquartered. So we have a royal official. He is Jewish, by the way. I'll show that he was Jewish in a moment. In verse 46, certain royal official, nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him. If I were to drive into Austin, Texas, would I expect that someone would tell Governor Abbott, Niamala has arrived? I don't think so. This royal official knows who Jesus is. I mean, people are saying, he's arrived. Now, this guy's important, but he's arrived. And why is that important? Let's back up to verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. He left Sychar in Samaria. For Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. We have people in Capernaum that know about Jesus and know that Jesus has done signs. Now, this man isn't going to be very interested in, Jesus arrived in town, unless he has heard some things about him. So he's heard enough about him that he says, come down, make the trip to Capernaum, and you can heal my son. Now Jesus says what many people think is rebuke. Unless y'all, plural, see signs and wonders, y'all will by no means believe. He's saying, I'm glad you're paying attention to Deuteronomy 18.
Oh, so that's not a rebuke.
No. And he says, y'all. He's talking to this man as a representative of the Jewish nation. This man is not a Gentile. He's a Jew. Jesus is, the only times Jesus rebukes someone for asking for a sign is when he's done a sign and they say, you do signs by the power of Beelzebul. You're doing it by the power of Satan. Whatever you do is counterfeit. Hey, could you show us a sign? That's when he rebukes people for signs. He's not rebuking this man. How would we expect him to rebuke people asking for a sign when the Gospel of John is aiming people to believe the evidence based on the signs that he is the Messiah? Yes?
We have 9 minutes. And that's for questions and all that.
Sure. Well, I can open to questions because I'm obviously not going to get through all 8 signs.
So what about when Jesus says a wicked and perverse generation seeks?
Okay. Do you ever give toys to your kids? Now, let's say that you have just had one of your children throw a tantrum. Daddy, can I have? And you say,
that's one of your examples.
And you say, okay. A naughty little child is asking for a toy, and no toy shall be given.
So that's the case of he did a sign.
Yeah. He's not saying you are a wicked generation because you're asking for a sign, but he's saying this isn't the right time to be asking that question. You're in the wrong mindset. Okay, other questions? Yes.
This kind of relates to that nobleman situation. It says at one point, Jesus said, go your way, your son liveth, and then it says he believed. And then later on, he finds out what hour was it, and then it says, then he believed. And mm-hmm. Also in that same passage before, it says the Samaritans, they believed because they heard the woman, and then later it says, now we believe, not because of thy saying, we have heard him ourselves.
Sure. Okay.
It kind of ties into that passage which says, Lord, I believe, maybe help not my unbelief. What is that all about?
Okay, sure. Let's take a look here. Did you know that John 4 tells us that the nobleman stayed in a motel that night? Mm-hmm. Do you know it says that? Have you seen it? Now, if you go and you have a son that's at the point of death, and they didn't have cell phones for him to say, hey, how's my son doing? We have a man who Jesus says, go your way, I'm not going to accompany you. Go your way, your son lives. And then he checks into a motel. You know, his son is at the point of death, and he checks into a motel. Okay, where did he check into the motel? You're asking me. He's walking down the hill, verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. Now, they didn't have Rolex watches. That's a It's the hour. They were telling time with sundials, so you don't get real, real, real precise there with that. So he says, they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, I have a little mnemonic because it is important that time was told differently by different groups in Israel. And my mnemonic is Jesus Gopher. J, Jesus, the Judeans, and S, the Sadducees, started their day at set, sunset. Gopher, the Galileans and the Pharisees started their day at rise. And so, all the way through the Gospel of John, time is being told on the Galilean timetable. And so they're saying, there's been nighttime in between when the boy was healed and when we have succeeded in walking all this way to meet you. And he's checked into a motel. What the man did was he believed exactly what he thought Jesus meant. He said, your son lives. We can see from the text that he was not expecting a miraculous, instantaneous healing. And the way that we see that is by the word that is used in his question of his servants. In verse 52, then he inquired of them the hour of improvement. And the idea, it's of initial improvement. You know, when did it look like he turned the corner? And so he understands Jesus to be saying, your son isn't going to die. He said, my son's at the point of death. Hurry up, let's get down there before he dies. Jesus said, your son lives, and he takes it. Jesus knows that he's going to recover. So he has complete confidence in that he goes. But then he hears the surprise. He's better. And he knows it's been hours since they left home. He was better a long time. How long ago was he better? He was instantly better at the moment Jesus said, your son lives. So now he and his household, well, it's obvious that they all believe that the son was healed. First content of faith the man had was, son's not going to die. That is, wow, he got healed quickly. Wow, he got healed right when Jesus spoke to me. Hey, this is Messiah. This, the content of faith that he and the whole household, including the slaves, believe, is a greater truth than just Jesus healed a boy. So there was a change in content that was believed. The same applies to people asking for greater faith or things like that. It's help me believe truths I have not yet believed that will stabilize me. And then the issue with the Samaritan woman was they believed based on her testimony where she's saying, is it possible that this is the Messiah? You're the experts. Why don't you come? She knew how to deal with men. And she gets them to pose themselves as the experts and that, but now they proclaim, hey, we got it firsthand. We don't have any doubt. We're not wondering if this woman that they probably didn't think all that much of. But now they hear it from Jesus. A fascinating, absolutely fascinating thing is that The Samaritan concept of Messiah was he came from the tribe of Levi. For them to believe that it's a Judean Messiah, Jesus says, deliverance is of the Judeans. That was an earth-shaking thing for them to move away from a non-landed tribe. That is, Samaria could have the right theology to know it's those awful Judeans. This is the Savior of the world. So the concept even there is they're saying we have a certainty that what is spoken is true because we know that there's no misrepresentation. We know exactly, we heard him ourselves. Okay.
And that is time. Thank you very much.
Anyway, I'm looking forward to a commentary on John.
Get it done. Yes. Get it done.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for doing this, John.
Sure.